Initially, when my dad suggested we do this, I thought I would just preach the gospel passage assigned to this Sunday, but when I looked it up, I saw that it was the story of Zacchaeus. Well, being a COS podcast listener, I heard the most recent sermon on Zacchaeus that was preached here. It was a sermon preached by the renowned New Testament scholar Kenneth Bailey, and I thought, no way I'm preaching that text. I don't want the congregation comparing me and how I preach to some other preacher and how they preach. That won't happen now. So anyway, I decided to pick a passage from Daniel because we just recently went through the book of Daniel down in South Bend. It's a fascinating book. Daniel is set, of course, in Babylon. Opens by talking about how King Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, dragged the people off into Babylon and into exile. However, here, by the time we get to chapter 9 in the book of Daniel, Babylon itself has fallen, and Persia has taken the reins. Daniel, in other words, finds himself serving a second empire. He's ready to go home. And so he's wondering, how long is this going to go on? When will our exile end? And as we just read, Daniel gets his answer to this question from two sources. First, he finds the answer from studying the prophet Jeremiah. It's the one time in the Hebrew Bible where one book makes reference to another. And then this answer is reinforced by Gabriel, the angel that shows up in a vision. And the answer is 70. The exile will last 70 years. Now, this number has a lot to do with the temple, because the destruction of the temple marks the beginning of exile. The temple is God's home on earth, and it identified the Jews as God's people. It anchored them to the land God promised them. And once the temple is destroyed, Israel's adrift. They are a people without a home. And sure enough, it's about 70 years after its destruction, the Israelites are able to return home and begin rebuilding their temple. Israel is at home again. Exile is over. Or is it? Is it really over? Once the construction crew starts its work on that temple, is Israel really at home again? Yes, they are back on their land. Well, some are. Some are still in their way. Some will never return. Yes, they're rebuilding the temple, but the temple is no weekend work project. In fact, the work begun on that day will continue for hundreds of years before it's completed. What's more, there is that there's a second institution that made the land Israel's home. The temple was one, the palace the other. God may have returned to occupy the temple, but God's anointed, the king, never returns to the throne. The king dragged off to Babylon is the last of the descendants of David to rule. And finally, there are those empires. These empires, they keep pressing in on Israel, threatening them and their temple. As it mentions in our passages, this desolation. One emperor will, in fact, rededicate the temple to Zeus. And finally, later on, another emperor, sick and tired of Israel's attempts to regain the sovereignty they lost during the exile, finally this emperor will say, enough. Rome utterly destroys the second temple so that only one of its walls remains intact. And even now, thousands upon thousands will come to that wall, the Wailing Wall. and offer the prayers of exiles. So yeah, there is some new beginning after 70 years, but it hardly marks the end of exile. It's never what it had been. So maybe there is more to this number 70. Does it have something else to say to God's people? Something else to tell us about the meaning of exile. Now, you may have noticed that we skipped some verses in chapter 9. We skipped this prayer that Daniel offers. It's a prayer in which Daniel confesses Israel's sin, the sin that brought about this exile. He boldly asks for God's forgiveness, trusting in God's mercy to give it. And this prayer, it demonstrates not only that Daniel knew Jeremiah, but that he knew Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Deuteronomy and Leviticus are basically the user end agreement for the for Promised Land 1.0. They lay out what it means to live in the land as God's people. Deuteronomy hits more of the highlights. Leviticus supplies a lot of fine print. Important for our purposes are the passages in Deuteronomy which discuss the consequences of Israel failing to live up to its agreement, to its covenant. If they fail to keep covenant, foreign kings will rule over you, the book warns, and you'll be removed from the land. Daniel's prayer of confession admits that Israel hadn't, in fact, kept covenant, that their exile is a result of their sin, and that going home requires God's mercy. However, it's in Leviticus, the book with the fine print, that we really come to understand our number, our 70. In Leviticus 25, I mean, we're all familiar with the law that God makes about the seventh day of the week, the day of rest, the Sabbath day. But in Leviticus 25, we also learn about the Sabbath year. Every seventh year is to be a year of rest. The fields go uncultivated. Something happens to grow, you can eat it, that's fine. Otherwise, you know, for that year, you eat what was stored up from the year before. And not only that, the seventh of those 7 years, so the 49th year, was to be a jubilee year. In addition to not growing stuff, that's the year all debts are canceled, slaves are freed, property is restored to its original owners. Now, you could argue that these Sabbath years and these jubilee years, you know, they made good sense. You could argue whether, you know, a Sabbath year actually, you know, is a good agricultural practice. And whether the jubilee year helps to stabilize an economy. But the primary point of these laws was not to provide economic or agricultural advice. The point was to underscore a theological lesson, to remind Israel of this fundamental truth. Verse 23 of Leviticus 25 states this truth succinctly: the land is mine. That's what God's saying. The land is mine. That's what God's trying to teach. In other words, God's saying, you all are guests. My guests. I'm your host. As my guests, you live by my rules. And living by my rules requires that you trust my hospitality. That's the only way this is going to work. If you don't trust in my provision, you'll exploit one another. You'll exploit the land. You'll turn to other gods to supplement what I offer. It'll be a mess. Now, it's easy to claim that we trust God. And often we can kid ourselves and think we trust God when really what we trust in is our own smarts, our wealth, our connections, our charm, or whatever. And so here, God supplies his people a way to keep from kidding themselves and to actually trust. 1 year and seven. Give the land rest. And the seventh of those seven, cancel debts. Return land. Trust me. I'll take care of you. Do you recall all the stories in the Bible about Israel taking Sabbath year and celebrating Jubilee? Any particular favorites? No. Well, why not? Because there aren't any. Because there's no evidence of Israel ever putting such laws into practice. No sense that they trusted sufficiently in the provision of their host. They appeared to trust mostly in what they could produce. Now, think back to the temple again. That temple that Babylon ransacked and destroyed. How old was it? Well, you know, think, okay, King Solomon handled the construction. So it existed about as long as David's line had been on the throne. So basically a little less than 500 years. How many Sabbath years should Israel have celebrated during that time? Okay, so a little less than 500, we'll say 490. To get the number of Sabbath years, you divide 490 by 7. The answer is 70. Israel owes the land. And just because they don't trust their host enough to give the land its rest does not mean that the land won't get the rest that it's owed. God will make sure it does. You see, God's law is not a means to prove how good you are. It's not something you follow in order to keep on God's good side. The purpose of the law is to enable us to live in the land, a land we live on as guests. Following the law demonstrates our trust in our host's hospitality. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt, begins the Ten Commandments. I'm the God who removed you from slavery and made you guests. Trust my hospitality. You don't need other gods. You don't need to steal or envy. You're my guests. I'll provide. In the 80s comedy Trading Places, Mortimer and Randolph Duke, they're owners of this brokerage house, they meet Billy Ray Valentine, played by Eddie Murphy, who panhandles as a legless vet, despite being legged, right? That's a scam. As an experiment, the Dukes, Mortimer and Randolph, decide to make Billy Ray a commodities broker. And Billy Ray is understandably suspicious of this. In fact, as they show him his new home, Billy Ray nods and smiles big about, wow, this is what a great place this is. Meanwhile, he's slipping things into his pocket and say, yes, I like it here. I especially like my curtains. Look at those curtains. And then he puts more stuff in his pocket. Finally, Mortimer Duke approaches and begins pulling the items from Billy Ray's pockets. He says, William, this is your house. You're stealing your things. See, the Hebrews live in the promised land like Billy Ray Valentine. They can't fully trust that they are guests and that their host will take care of them. They can't trust that their host will provide all that they need. That the God who delivered them out of Egypt remains their provider and God. So no, they're not going to allow the land to go fallow for a year. In fact, they're going to seek the help of other gods to get the most out of the land. Or they will simply assume the role of God for themselves, clinging to their power and consolidating it, refusing to let debtors off the hook and seizing their land. But God finally says, no, it's not going to work like that. The land is mine. It will have Sabbaths, whether you are there to enjoy it or not. So what does it look like when one lives in the land with trust in the hospitality of God? Well, God not only tells us what it looks like, he shows us. When the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, when the host lives as a guest. Remember the first thing Jesus does after he's baptized? He goes into the wilderness for 40 days. Why? To learn that one does not live on bread alone. To learn to trust fully in God's hospitality. His opponents, they want him to keep the Sabbath as though it's this burden. And he insists on receiving it as a gift from a gracious host. People weren't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath, says Jesus, was made for people. And they go outraged at him, dining with sinners. But to trust in God's hospitality is to be at home anywhere, with anyone, at all times and in all places. But of course, there's more to Christ's ministry than this. He did not merely come to illustrate what it looks like, what living in the land looks like. He came to end our exile. And toward that end, he is betrayed by his friends, disowned by his countrymen, and condemned as a criminal to die on the cross. And when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He expresses the great anxiety that lies beneath all our distrust, what drives us to live lives of between unrelenting ambition or in stifling fear. It's why we give the land no rest, but demand more and more until it's utterly depleted. It's what makes us so restless. We don't know that God can be trusted. We worry will be forsaken. And with this question that Jesus raises on the cross, he then goes in to exile, the exile of death, the exile from which there is no homecoming. At least there had been no homecoming. Through his resurrection, Jesus testifies that there is no place we can go that's beyond the hospitality of God. The land is mine. Even realms beyond the grave are mine. Even there, God will provide life. The resurrected Christ proclaims we will not be forsaken or forgotten ever. I remember one of the first weeks that our family began attending here. I still felt a bit exiled from Holland. Grand Rapids struck me as a tad Babylonian. And I stood in the communion circle, not sure how all this worked. And while standing there, an elder placed her hand on my shoulder, leaned down to me, looked me in the eye, and said, Paul, God knows your name. I said, well, that's good, because that's Paul, I'm Mark, you know. So in spite of this inauspicious beginning, it was in those circles, then at Seymour Christian School, that I learned to experience this sacrament as an act of divine hospitality, where I learned it is right and fitting our joy and our salvation, that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, Almighty Everlasting God, through Christ our Lord. It was gathering in these circles that I witnessed how a bit of bread, a taste of wine, could transform exiles into guests. Come as exiles and leave a little bit more at home in the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.